summer here, you know that. But anyway, we're real glad to have you, and glad that you braved the heat in this part of the world. Everybody knows the story of Daniel and the lion's den. At least, we think we do. We know the part where Daniel was tossed into the den of lions and how God preserved him and how Darius, we may not know who the king was, but it was Darius the Mede, how he was concerned about Daniel, and after making him spend the night in the lion's den, he ran down there to see if Daniel was okay and just sure that he was dead, and it didn't happen. But do we remember the setup? Now, we read about that at the beginning of the worship service, how Daniel came to be in the lion's den. He was one of the rulers of the Persian Empire, appointed by Darius, and a lot of his compatriots had already gone back to Jerusalem, but Daniel stayed in Babylon, in the city of Babylon, and was in the king's court there. But others in the court were jealous of him, and they convinced Darius that he should make a decree that no request should be made of any person or God besides Darius for 30 days. And when Daniel heard it, he knew what was going on. He knew what it meant. But it says in Daniel 6 and verse 10, and when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house. Now his windows were open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, and he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. And somebody might turn and say, well, he's kind of asking for it. I don't think Daniel was asking for it. He was defiant somewhat in his act of praying, but he was not going to allow the interference of a human being in his relationship to God. And so he went home and prayed. He just didn't change a bit as far as that was concerned. And when we consider the horrible times in which he lived, he was a captive in a foreign land. And like I say, many of his friends, his supporters, had gone back to Jerusalem by this, or were about to go back to Jerusalem. And so there was not much to save him there should something horrible happen to him. But anyway, there he was. And he demonstrated through his action that prayer was a major part of his life, an important part of his life. Prayer helped him through tough times, like it helps us through tough times. And he was known by all around him for praying, like we ought to be known by all around us for praying. Now, here is the question. What can he teach us about prayer? When we talked about Daniel, I had a lesson on Daniel about 3 weeks ago. And then I noticed that Chris mentioned Daniel's prayer in his lesson a couple weeks ago. And I thought, well, maybe we ought to have just a sermon on that prayer and see what we can learn. Well, let's see. First of all, his posture in prayer indicates something. It says that he knelt to pray. And rather than prescribing a physical posture, I think what is indicated here is a spiritual and a psychological posture. In other words, this was a display of his humility when he went to God and prayed. And certainly we all ought to be humble as God instructs us. In Matthew chapter 18 and verses 1 through 4, it says there, and in that hour came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He called unto him a little child and set him in the midst of them and said, verily I say unto you, except ye turn and become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, we understand the meaning of humility. That's really not seeing ourselves in such a lowly state, but seeing ourselves honestly, which puts us kind of in a lowly state. We understand the lowliness of our nature. We become humble when we see ourselves then as we really are before God. In Psalm 144, verses 3 and 4, The psalmist says, Jehovah, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him, or the son of that man that thou takest account of him? Man is like to vanity. His days are as a shadow that passeth away. You think about the size of man in the earth. We're not even a speck on the earth, not even a germ. And yet the earth is not even a speck in the solar system, which is not even a speck in the galaxy, of which there are 100 million. 100 million galaxies? And we occupy just less than a speck of dust in one of them? On the other hand, God knows us. He knows who we are and all that. But just, I wonder sometimes why God put us in such an immense environment. And I think the answer is plain when we see what God expects of us with reference to humility. It helps us to see ourselves as we are in relationship to Him. God created all of this, and He created us, and He put us in an immense and incomprehensible environment so that we might be impressed just a little bit with Him. Now, we need to see ourselves in relationship to one another as well. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, if there is, therefore, any exhortation in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any tender mercies and compassions, make full my joy that you be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, doing nothing through faction, nor through vainglory, pride, but in lowliness of mind, each counting the other better than himself. That lowliness of mind defines itself in this verse as counting the other person is better than yourself, more important. He says, not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others. Because we have this view of one another, we take care of one another. We look after the needs of one another. And we also need to see ourselves in relationship to our own actions, our own behavior, especially the sins that we commit. You recall the prayer of the Pharisee and the publican in Luke chapter 18. Remember the publican's prayer in verse 13? Luke 18 and verse 13 says, but the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote his breast, saying, God, be thou merciful to me, a sinner. Here's a man who was conscious of his sin. He was conscious of his behavior in the past, and he couldn't look God in the eye, is the way I look at it. He was so ashamed in his sin that he kept his head bowed. It is a posture of servitude, of humility, of lowliness. And yet, he had enough trust in God to ask God for mercy and forgiveness because God promises it. We need to see ourselves as we really are, and that'll help keep us humble. Now, reverence to God, of course, is something that we see throughout the Scriptures, especially in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, the Apostle says in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29, wherefore, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace, whereby we may offer service while pleasing to God with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire, reverence and awe. Your translation may say something a little bit different, may use a little bit different words, but reverence and awe, okay. That communicates the attitude, the disposition that we're to have toward God. We're to be filled with awe, considering His nature, considering His place, and His power over us. You look at Abraham when he considered himself in comparison to God. It says in Genesis chapter 18, verse 27, and Abraham answered and said, behold, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, who am but dust and ashes. Isaiah was one who, in a vision, found himself in the throne room, I guess you would call it, where God is on the throne and there's all the angels and the seraphim and the cherubim and the elders, and just almost like Revelation. Not the same thing as the book of Revelation, but it's very similar to it. But he finds himself in the presence of God. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, Jehovah of hosts. God was so much greater, so much more magnificent than even he could have imagined, and even that you can imagine, that Isaiah did not know whether he would live through the experience or not. It was so wonderful. Back in ancient times, not so ancient as Bible times, but around the 900, about 900 AD, there was a group of Jewish scribes called the Masoretes. And the Masoretes took it upon themselves to make copies of the Torah. And they wrote and wrote and wrote. And in those copies, they were so fearful of committing blasphemy that they would not write the name Jehovah. Now, you'll notice that when I read my Old Testament, it's full of Jehovah. The word Jehovah is used. And the reason is because the American Standard that I use comes from an older manuscript than the Masoretic manuscript of about 900 AD. The King James Version, on the other hand, uses the Masoretic manuscript for the Old Testament. And since it did not use the name Jehovah, you don't find that in the King James Version. Very rarely is there a reference to Jehovah. Now, the reason is because the respect these men had for the name Jehovah, they did not want to take his name in vain because it was something that was forbidden under the old law. So they didn't take any chances. Write it in the text. Well, the people that were before them, from which you get some of the newer translations, they didn't have that mental reservation, and so they used the name Jehovah. Can you imagine, though, here is a God who is so great and so wonderful and who forbids a promiscuous use of his name. You're not to take the name of the Lord Jehovah in vain, it says in one of the Ten Commandments. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, as a matter of fact, that they would not say the name even in reference to quoting the Old Testament. Wouldn't even write his name when that was what the text that they were copying used. Can you imagine that kind of respect, that kind of awe that they had for God? It said of so many that when they saw the angel of Jehovah, they were so impressed with the presence and the magnificence of Jehovah that they would fall to the earth and bow their faces to the ground. And to how many of us today is God sometimes the object of a sense of humor, as we might refer to it? Or how many times do we refer to God and take not just his name but his person lightly? We do not respect God like we are supposed to respect God. Sometimes we're not in awe of God. And sometimes that reflects in our prayers, the things that we say sometimes, but sometimes the way we comport ourselves when we pray. And so those are things that we need to think about. The humility of Daniel when he prayed. Now, something else that Daniel chapter 6 and verse 10 tells us is that he prayed three times daily, and that demonstrated a consciousness of the need that he had for God at all times. Now, God gives every good and perfect gift, James chapter 1 and verse 17 says. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom can be no variation, neither shadow that is cast by turning. And we recognize that. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every blessing in Christ. He has blessed us with every blessing in Christ. That is, every spiritual blessing in Christ. Our very existence depends upon his blessing us. In Acts chapter 17, when the apostle is talking to the pagans of the city of Athens, He says this beginning in verse 24, "The God that made the world and all things therein, he being Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is he served by men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he himself giveth to all life and breath and all things." Now, the gods of the pagans, the gods that these people were worshiping, were dependent upon those people. Those people invented them. And whatever stories, whatever lore, whatever tradition they had concerning those pagan gods, they had to make it up. It was a product of their imagination. But the God that created the heavens and the earth made us, and His deeds so often are so unexpected and so contrary to the way men think that He could not be the product of man's imagination. They could not be the product of imagination. That is, His deeds. He made us, and He doesn't need us, but He has us, and He loves us anyway. So we have our existence because God made us. God made us in His image, and He gave us a special place in His creation. Now, when we pray, we demonstrate that dependence. Now, that's not to say that's the only purpose in prayer, but it does demonstrate a recognition of our dependence upon God and our trust that He is going to do what's good for us. In Matthew chapter 7 and verses 7 through 11, Jesus says, "Ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you, for everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you who, if his son shall ask him for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he shall ask for a fish, will give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to them that ask Him?" Now, when you read that initially, it sounds almost like whatever you ask for, God's going to give it to you. That's not what He says. He says, again, here in verse 9, "What man is there of you who, if his son shall ask him for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he shall ask for a fish, will give him a serpent?" But what happens if the son asks for the stone or asks for the serpent? God still gives him the bread and the fish, don't you see? God does what's best for us. And that's where our hearts ought to be centered when we pray, that God does what is best for us. Yes, we have certain requests. There are certain desires that we have. But sometimes God in His wisdom and His mercy toward us says no. There used to be a song, "Sometimes I thank God for unanswered prayers." Well, the song's wrong. God answers every prayer, but sometimes He says no. And sometimes He says, "Not now." And sometimes He says, "Maybe later." Maybe later. Okay? And sometimes He says, "Yes." There are times when we can see God's prayer or God's answered prayer work in our lives, and there's sometimes when it's there and is working, but we don't see it till much later. And sometimes we may not see it at all until after a while, if you get my drift. James chapter 5 and verse 16 says, "Confess therefore your sins one to another, and pray for one another that you may be healed." Now note the last part of this verse. "The supplication of a righteous man availeth much in its working." If you listen to God, God will listen to you. He may not do exactly what you want, but you should know that. You should know that God is wiser. And He knows your needs better than you do. He knows them before you do. And He's going to... How many times did you have to express your disappointment in your parents because they didn't give you another bowl of ice cream? Now, I didn't have to worry about that with my grandmother. But with my mother, I had to... Sometimes we would fight over the last clean bowl. But you get my drift. Our parents sometimes are resented because they're taking care of us, and we don't want to be taken care of. We want to be turned loose. And we don't do such a good job when we are turned loose. Well, God is not going to turn us loose. He's going to take care of us, don't you see? Well, one of the things that it says in our text, Daniel 6 and verse 10, is that when he prayed, he gave thanks before his God. He appreciated what God had for him. And we need to look from time to time at what God has done for us and show appreciation. One of the things I don't understand, some sometimes people will get their life in such a mess, they'll do things that are so contrary to what God wants them to do. And not only that, their parents have enough sense to know that what they are doing is not bright. And they should, if they just stop and think, and they get their life so mixed up and so messed up, and they just don't see any solution to the problems of their life. And they'll blame God. If God was such a loving God, He would not let my leg be cut off just because I drank like a fish and I ruined my pancreas and I got diabetes and they cut my leg off. That has to be God's fault. Or I spent all the money that I brought in, didn't have enough money to buy food or pay the rent, and my wife left me, and look how lonely I am now. Why does God treat me this way? You know what? The individual who thinks like that needs a spanking. But I'm not going to spank them. Not me. Much. I will talk to them. We put ourselves in these situations sometimes. Now, there are some situations, there's some misfortune that befalls us. It's not our fault. Sometimes it's the fault of wicked people. Sometimes it's the fault of just being here. Did you know that it was not God's intention since the days of Adam and Eve that you should live here on the earth forever? Or even 1,000 years? If you get my drift. Okay? But in order to die, your body has to fail. Don't you see that? Okay? If it didn't fail, well, you wouldn't want a new body, would you? It's kind of like if your suit never wore out, you'd never want to go to the store and buy new clothes, would you? Well, at least the men wouldn't. And sometimes when their clothes do wear out, they don't go anyway. One of the great mysteries of the world is why a single man's closet has that stuff in it. Well, he might need something to wipe dust with if he ever gets in the mood. Or polish the chrome on his car. But the point is, we're going to suffer somewhat because we're here. This is not heaven. Do you not see that? So we blame God for all of the misfortune that goes on. But when we really look at things, we understand that God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. In Luke 17, beginning in verse 11, it says, "And it came to pass, as they were on the way to Jerusalem, that he was passing the borders of Samaria and Galilee, and as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers who stood afar off, and they lifted up their voice, saying, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy on us.' And when he saw them, he said unto them, 'Go and show yourselves unto the priests.' And it came to pass as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back with a loud voice, glorifying God. And he fell on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, 'Were not the 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there none found that returned to give glory to God, save this stranger, this Samaritan?' And he said unto him, 'Arise and go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole.'" Well, we need to appreciate what God has done. I take a little trip about once a week, go out in the woods or up on the mountains, and it is sometimes the only thing I have to renew and hold on to as far as faith is concerned. You get out there in nature and you see what God has done, you see the beauty. The fact that you can appreciate the beauty is one of the greatest gifts that God gives. It is a great faith builder for me. And I'm thankful for it. I appreciate it. And there are times when I express that appreciation while I'm trying to get back up on the cliff that I just fell off of. It's a beautiful world, and every day is a wonderful day. The worst day is a wonderful day because I can inhale and exhale. And there's always, as long as I can do that, there's always hope for a better day. So we need to appreciate it. We need to show our appreciation. Now think about what God and Jesus have done in the matter of our salvation. In 1 John chapter 4, in verses 9 and 10. 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. John writes, "Herein was the love of God manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." This is a love that passes knowledge. Could I run back into a burning building to save somebody? I don't know. I've jumped in the river to pull somebody out that actually turned out to be a better swimmer than me. I'd like to think that I would, and I'd like to think that every one of us would. But would you send your son to do it? I don't think so. It'd be hard, wouldn't it? Who here has the kind of love that God displayed toward us when He gave His Son? And so, anyway, Paul always mentions thankfulness when he talks about prayer in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2, it says, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, watching therein with thanksgiving." Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, "In nothing be anxious, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus our Lord." Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 20. Ephesians 5 and verse 20. "Giving thanks always for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father." When Paul talks about prayer, he mentions thanksgiving. Sometimes it's just thrown in. You know, it's not the subject of what he's saying about prayer, but it's thrown in there. So we'll remember what God has done and what He's blessed us with, and we'll be thankful. The ultimate show of gratitude is found in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, where Paul writes, "Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." When I understand what God has done for me, there ought not to be anything that I refuse to do for God or that I hesitate to do for God. Abraham, Genesis 22, God said, "Abraham," and Abraham said, "Here am I." He thought God had some wonderful message for him, that God was going to speak some great promise or blessing, but He didn't. He said, "Take your son, your only begotten son, to a place that I'll show thee and offer him there for a burnt offering." And what did he do? He got up, got his son out of the bed, they loaded up, he took a couple of servants with him, and they went off to the mountain that God showed him, and he offered him. The thing that saved Isaac's life was that God stayed Abraham's hand. It was plunging down with the knife. Was there any hesitance in Abraham that we can read about in the Scriptures? No. In fact, when Abraham and Isaac started up the hill, Abraham turned to his servants and said, "We're going to go offer sacrifices to God, and when we are done, we shall return." What was Abraham thinking? You know what he's thinking? He was thinking that God would have him kill Isaac and then Isaac would be raised from the dead. How do I know that? Well, that's what Hebrews 11 tells us about him. But he knew that God was going to keep His promise, and he was ready to do anything that God asked as an expression of his gratitude for the blessings that God had offered him. Now, the last thing that we look at with reference to Daniel's prayer is it was as he did before. It was a regular habit. It was something that he did. Now, I don't mean that he did it habitually in the sense that it was something he didn't think about, but he did it habitually in the sense that he did it every day. He didn't let anything interfere with it. There's nothing accidental about it. He was steadfast and faithful. Jesus talks about prayer in these terms in Luke 18, again, this time in verse 1. where it says he spake a parable unto them to the end that they ought always to pray and not to faint. Don't give up. You know what I hate? I hate for somebody to ring the doorbell once, and if you don't answer it, they walk off, because it's a long way from the office in my house to the door. And sometimes when I get to the door, I see whoever it was way off down the corner. And if I want to talk to them, I'll holler at them and say, I'm here. And if I don't want to talk to them, I'll just let them go. But it's a long way. If they'd ring twice, they'd give me a little time to get there. Okay? Sometimes people will only allow God to ring once. If he doesn't answer right off the bat, they're done with him. Well, he says that we ought to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in the city a judge who feared not God and regarded not man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came oft unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest she wear me out by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge saith. And shall not God avenge his elect? If the unrighteous king can be talked into doing something, you think that the righteous king cannot be? Consistency is a difficult thing for us to maintain. You look at Hebrews chapter 12, and you see that Jesus is our example in steadfastness. It says in Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, therefore let us also, seeing that we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight or distraction and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Patience there is steadfastness. It's not tolerating, it's continuing. Don't stop. Looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Has anybody here ever run track in high school or college? I did in high school, and we had about three meets in college where I went down in Texas, and I was the only one that showed up at two of them. So they decided to dissolve the team. I had to give my uniform back. But anyway, how did I learn to run? They had a guy on there that was he ran a mile in 4 minutes and 5 seconds when he was a junior in high school. That's fast. That is really fast. And so the coach told him to jog and told me to get behind him and imitate him the way he was running. And I did. I watched him, watched his gait. I watched the way he held his shoulders and the way that when you run distance, you stand erect. You don't lean forward. I learned a lot from him. And I, in spite of my short little old legs, I did pretty good. I'm tall. If my legs were as long as my body, I'd be about 6'8". If my body was as short as my legs, I'd be about 5'8". But I made a pretty good track run because I watched an expert and I imitated him. Well, I've got an expert in spiritual matters, and that's Jesus. And I watch what he did, and I see how he answered the devil, and I see how he responded to those who opposed him. And I try to imitate that. And the thing that is the hardest to imitate is not what he said or what he did, but how long he put up with it. He was steadfast. And I learned steadfastness from watching Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, Paul says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Be steadfast and unmovable. Make up your mind that you're going to pray. And do it. And don't just once or twice. There are certain times when we just pray, I think out of habit, when we sit down to eat. Do we pray when we go to sleep? Sometimes I never get to finish the prayer I started because I go to sleep first. I'm tired. And Jesus says, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? I remember those words that he spoke to the disciples, and I'm a little bit ashamed. But anyway, you understand what I'm talking about. And there's times when I'm just walking out through the woods and I see one of those Arizona Cardinals, not the football player, the bird, or I see a red-tailed hawk spiraling up above or something like that. And the words just flow out of my mouth, praising God. A wonderful thing. But when Daniel prayed, it was a result of being given to prayer. In nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. Pray, and it'll be a great relief to you. The example of Daniel is worthy of our following. We need to do that. In our prayer and in our steadfast faithfulness, good example that we have to follow. It may be that you're not a member of the Lord's church. If you have not been baptized, immersed in water for the remission of your sins, then you're not a member of the Lord's church. That's how you become a part of the church. That's how you get your sins washed away. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when the disciples were asked, what shall we do about our sins, by the Jews? Peter's answer was, repent and be baptized, every one of you, the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you haven't been baptized, let's take care of that this morning. There's no need for you to go around in a lost state. If you have been baptized, but you haven't been living the way that you should, you need to ask God's forgiveness, and you need to do what you can to repent. If there's anything that we can help you in either one of these things, please come to the front while we stand and sing.